If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 9. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. In Acts chapter number 9, we come to a very significant season in the life of the church. And this passage of Scripture records the conversion of a man named Saul, a man who we will hear much from. And as we read the New Testament, and we read the books written by the Apostle Paul, which is the Greek translation of the name Saul, we learn of the significance of this man, as much of the New Testament was penned under the inspiration of God by him, and yet he is one, at this point in time, is the arch enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've chosen for my title this morning in my sermon, maybe one a little bit unique, and that is Hunter to the Hunted. Hunter to the Hunted. Let's read the scripture this morning, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound in Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, and I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, Lord, the supernatural Holy Spirit of God that dwells in me and every believer that is here. I pray that you would enliven us this morning. Help us to have ears to hear. Help me to have the words to speak that would bring to life in the hearts and minds and ears and eyes of those that are here this morning. And Father, I do pray that you would work mightily. You would work powerfully in our lives. Father, as believers, that we would be ever the more confident in the powerful work of grace that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you'd be with those who are here without you, who have never received the gift of eternal life, who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. I pray that today you would open their eyes. You would help them to hear. You would help them to see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, like all of us. And I pray that they would also know that if they are here and alive and have breath, that they are given opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. And I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Acts, there are a few very significant transitions that take place. that must be noted as we study the book as a whole. We've journeyed through 8 chapters, and in the beginning of, or at the end of chapter 6, we first meet a man named Saul. But in chapter 9, a transition in the life of this man named Saul becomes very impactful to all of us. As we study this book, we find that this event that takes place, this conversion of one man in Acts chapter number 9, literally is transformative to the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In both a very present way, in Acts chapter number 9, in the church that was there in Damascus, as he's headed there, the church in Jerusalem that he had been persecuting, it impacts the first century Christians, but it also has impacted us as believers today. This transition is something of paramount significance in Christianity. If you are here and you are not a Jew, by your nationality, by your birth, this transition, this event that takes place significantly impacts you. Because this one named Saul of Tarsus, who we know will become the Apostle Paul because we've read the story, and if you haven't read the story, I'm going to share a little bit about it today with you. We learned that this Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, and he's going to become an apostle to the Gentiles, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and then to kings and to all the children of Israel and to the people scattered in the regions about. He becomes the first missionary, the first evangelist to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth beyond that which had been reached in Judea and Samaria, even though we know the influence of the gospel, like the reaching of a man from Ethiopia, the gospel was already spreading there. We find the first launching of missionary journeys to the uttermost parts of the earth largely happening through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and also through the ministry of Peter. But God likes to do things that cause us to take note. God reveals His power in significant ways. You think about who it was that He could have used to impact the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He uses all kinds of people, just so you know. But as far as the church history is concerned, as far as the scripture is concerned, He could have chosen to reveal there was a young boy that grew up in the first church at Jerusalem, and he was trained under his parents, and then finally, after coming to full age, he was then launched out as the first missionary of the church of Jerusalem, the first missionary that's going to take the gospel literally to the uttermost parts of the earth. But He didn't do it that way. He does later reveal there are those like Timothy who were raised in the faith, who were raised up and nourished up in the faith, and from a young age began to serve the Lord. But Christ chooses to do things in a different fashion frequently than we would choose. Remember Isaiah 55, I quote it frequently, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So what is it that Jesus chooses to do? He chooses to take the arch enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the militant, antagonistic worker of the Sanhedrin persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, He chooses to transform his life. And then he will transform many by the power of the gospel to turn from darkness unto life. Say, what happens when a guy like Saul comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we learn if you read the rest of the chapter, of chapter 9, you'll learn that when he first was converted and there was a vision given to a man named Ananias, everybody was afraid to go meet Saul. Like, he's coming to town. Are you sure the Lord told you to go? Don't you know this is the one who was there standing with the cloak of Stephen at his feet? Are you sure you're supposed to go? And then later Barnabas would go and affirm him and would he would be baptized, and he would demonstrate with great power and authority that he had been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been transformed. He had been converted. His life was radically transformed by the grace of God. God's ways are higher than our ways. The one who caused all the Christians to cower now would become their chief friend. And he would face many persecutions because of this change. The Lord would allow him to go through that. Even later, Paul said, with a thorn in the flesh, three times beseeching the Lord to take it away, until finally he had his answer, "Thy grace is sufficient for me. Thy strength is made perfect in weakness." So what is the significance of Acts chapter number 9? As far as what God has revealed in Scripture, it's just incomparable. In fact, many would argue that there has been no greater witness for the Lord Jesus Christ than that of the Apostle Paul. Many have argued that he is the greatest born of woman, and I always want to contest, but Jesus already answered that question because he said John the Baptist was the greatest born of woman. But here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the propagation of the message of the gospel, Saul, the persecutor of the church, Saul, literally the hunter of the people of Christ, becomes hunted in this passage of Scripture by the power of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to be caught. He is going to be transformed. He is going to be changed. As we transition in this portion of Scripture, I want to give us a little bit of a glimpse at who the Apostle Paul is when he's Saul of Tarsus, about his upbringing and about what made him to be the passionate individual that he was in persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important as far as laying a foundation. First of all, Saul was a Jew. Saul was not just any Jew, he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Later in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul now is giving his credentials as far as being a Jew, and as far as being one who had a understanding of the law, as far as one who had a grasp of the law. He says, "Finally, my brethren," in chapter 3, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Then he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh." This was a conflict in whether or not circumcision was still required. And he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." He says, if there was anybody that could have confidence in the flesh, it means meaning obedience through the flesh. He says, "Though I might have..." Excuse me. "For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is like a brag off. Okay? See, that doesn't sound like very good English. You know how it is. You remember it being a young child? As a child in the playground, this happened on a few occasions with me. It's like, "Well, my dad's stronger than your dad. Well, my dad's stronger than your dad. Well, oh yeah, my dad could beat up Hulk Hogan." If you don't know who Hulk Hogan is, you're not missing out on anything. Well, no! And you have these kind of arguments going on. And there's kind of a brag off of who's got the better credentials. This happens, by the way, frequently. In different venues, sports world, things like that. You can see it being played out. It's like, "Oh, we're better than you are." And here Paul is saying, religiously, as far as the Jewish faith is concerned, you might have your credentials, and I more. And he did. Notice what it says continuing. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, perfect following in obedience to the law." Circumcised the eighth day, and of the tribe of Benjamin, preferred. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Capital H. Capital E, capital B, capital R, capital E, capital W, capital S. I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm the top. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And you know the Pharisees, they're better than the Sadducees. That's why the sad, you sees, are sad, you see. Because they're not Pharisees. But Paul was. Concerning zeal, no one topped me. persecuting the church. Anybody ever come close to what I did? Touching the righteousness, which is in the law. Blameless. He was the most fastidious of keepers of the law that there was. Says, but what about his persecution of the church? He did that as a messenger of the Sanhedrin. You understand, this is something important to understand about the Apostle Paul. When people talk about him, he was a murderer and he was this, he was that, like he was some kind of vigilante. You have to understand, he was a representative of the highest court in the land. He was the one going about on behest of the government of Israel. He was the one going about persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for this heresy of the way. This heresy of Christianity. This heresy of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here later in the church, to the church at Philippi, when there's conflict going on, he says, if there's anybody who has bragging rights, I top them all. Oh, you got a 4-inch lift kit? I have 8. Right? Your car slammed to the ground? Mine's lower. I got shocks. It doesn't matter. You put the bragging competition in, whatever your cup of tea is, and Paul says, I'm better. And the thing was, he was. This is under divine inspiration. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was the picture boy of the Sanhedrin. And then he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Like all Jewish boys, he was given a trade as a young man. Something, there's a lot of wisdom in that, by the way. He was given a trade, even though he would be schooled in the school of Gamaliel. He was given a trade, and we learn later he was a tent maker. And it's something that God allowed him to use to provide for himself as an itinerant preacher of the gospel. He was privileged to be taught in the school of Gamaliel. Dr. James Boyce said the school of Gamaliel was like the Harvard of the city of Jerusalem. Though he was from Tarsus, from the age of about 13, he would have been sent down to Jerusalem, and he would have been there in the school of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 3. Acts chapter number 22 and verse number 3. I'll actually start in verse number 1. It says, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that, he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Here's this powerful, impactful testimony of the fact that Saul, giving his credentials now, seeking to reach new people, and this as well is going to continue about him bragging in this sense, in a Christian context, giving his credentials about his persecuting those in the way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. Here he is and taught in the school of Gamaliel. He was the Harvard University graduate. He was the one who had all of the credentials, top of his class. He was a Pharisee. It was something that he was very proud of, as all Pharisees were. I could say all Pharisees are. He was proud of the fact that he was of this sect. In Acts chapter 23 and verse number 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that one of part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. He was a Pharisee in his background. He was also uniquely a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 22, and verse number 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. They were persecuting him. They were going to scourge him, and they were not allowed to do that if he was a Roman citizen. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea, I'm a Roman citizen. You cannot do this to me." He had a very unique background. God had, even before his conversion, God had suited him for the works that he would futuristically accomplish. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was also, as we've learned already in Acts chapter 6 and 7, he was a ferocious persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is all this background information important? Because it's important to understand the significance, the weightiness of a man like Paul the apostle, and how God brought him to faith is what we're going to learn about this morning. But who he was before he came to faith is also important to see how God transformed him, God changed him, and he was able to use his history, even before his conversion, for the future of his ministry. Even the training that he had, first going to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, he had significance in citizenship in both the Jewish world and as well as in the Roman world, or in the Gentile world. He was also a citizen of Rome, which came in quite handy in his future. And he was known as the persecutor of the church. He was the bounty hunter, if you will, of the Sanhedrin. He was hunting down Christians, and he loved it. In Galatians chapter number three, nix that. But he was indeed a ferocious persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter number 6 and 7, we learned that the first time, and I believe this has significance in who Saul became, the first time that we find about anything about Saul of Tarsus is when Stephen is being persecuted and is going to die. The scripture reads in Acts chapter number 6, towards the end, in verse number 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom of which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And then later in Acts chapter number 7 and the very end, it says, "And he kneeled down," speaking of Stephen, who they were stoning to death. "He cried, 'Lord, receive Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul," here's the first mention, "and Saul was consenting unto his death," means he was giving approval, he was watching over his death. "And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Here it was, the first time that we find the mention of the Apostle Paul. It was following the persecution of Stephen, the martyrdom of the first Christian here in the scriptures. And it was Saul that was there consenting, giving approval to his death. You have to know that that impacted him. In fact, later in the book of Acts, he mentions the fact that this death of Stephen impacted him. But it didn't impact him in a way that brought him to immediate conviction. What happens when people are dealing with their sin is frequently before they fall to their knees, they get filled with anger and fury. They're convicted about what's happening in their life. They're convicted about the things that they're seeing, and it causes them to seethe with anger. It doesn't cause them to just get right away. Sometimes it does. But here in the life of Paul, it caused him to burn within him. It caused him to become more furious in his attack of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going into houses, hailing men and women, meaning literally dragging them out of their homes. And now he's going in Acts chapter number 9. He's going to go from Jerusalem because he's done a pretty effective job there in scattering the church. And he's going to head about 160 miles northeast to the city of Damascus. The city of Damascus is mentioned in the Pentateuch. The city of Damascus is one of the ancient cities of the world. And here he's going to go to the city of Damascus, where there's believed to have been about 20,000 Jews at the time. And the synagogues that were there is the place that he had heard that there were the gospel was spreading. And by the way, in the early church, the Jews who became believers didn't go and form new communities necessarily outside of the synagogues. They would take the message of the gospel right to the synagogues. They would meet at the synagogues. They would preach and teach in the synagogues. And they would there seek to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, hearing of those, of that reality, the apostle Paul, who at this time is Saul of Tarsus, heads from Jerusalem northeast to Damascus. It says in verse number one, I'll draw your attention to the text, and we'll see first Paul hunting people on the way. And I tell you what, I'm going to have confusion if I try to separate consistently. I'll try to say Saul, but you understand Saul and Paul are the same people. He becomes known as Paul, but it's the same guy, okay? So Saul pre-conversion, and even after his conversion, he's called Saul until a little bit later. So if I confuse it, just please translate on your own. So here's Saul. He's on the way to Damascus, and he's there for the hunt. He's literally a bounty hunter. He's hunting down people on the way. Verse number 1 of Acts 9, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus," meaning approval, authority to the synagogue, that if any be found of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So here's the apostle Paul. He's done a good job in Jerusalem. And now he says, I hear there are more believers up in Damascus. Says, give me letters. Give me permission. Give me the authority to go there. And I'll go into Damascus and I'll go into the synagogues and I'll show them my authority. And when I find Christians there, I will drag them back. Locked under lock and key, fettered. I'll bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them into the prison. I want to go do the work of the Sanhedrin. And it consumed him in such a way that literally the words in verse number 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings." This was what he lived for. In the Greek, it literally has the idea of breathing in and out. This is how he existed. He lived, ate, and breathed. He was consumed with capturing Christians. He was consumed with quelling the message of the gospel. He was consumed with destroying the spread of the message of the disciples of the Lord. You ever met somebody like that? Maybe not in that great of a significant way, but somebody who just was filled. They could not have anything else on their mind except for to attack Christians. You might work with somebody that's similar to this. You might work with somebody who just has nary a kind word because they know you're a believer. They're just constantly breathing out threatenings. They have slaughter on their mind. They want to destroy anything that seems to be good or godly or wholesome. And here was Paul, not in an ungodly fashion in this sense, one who was a devout keeper of the law, yet he had a desire to slaughter those who were the believers, who were the followers of the Lord. And he did it with authority. His goal, seek and destroy followers of Christ. And he uses a little phrase in verse number 2. He desired letters of them to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now it's significant in these two verses, we find two references to the people of God. Two references to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 1, it refers to them as the disciples of the Lord. It's significant to understand, this is not just talking about the 12 apostles. This is not just talking about at this point in time, the 11 and then the one chosen, Matthias. This is not just talking about those disciples. This is talking about all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly termed disciples. And before they were ever called Christians, Christians were called those of the way. You may have heard of that before. People of the way. The way is literally speaking of a path. It's literally speaking about a life that is lived. And here Paul was seeking for those who were living in this way, who were living in the way. Ultimately, it means they were living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to John's Gospel and turn back to John's Gospel in John chapter number 14. These are the people that the Apostle Paul was seeking to destroy. These were the people who were the followers of the Lord. Early on, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples and he told them in John chapter 14 to not let their heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, speaking of eternity, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may go also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we know the path to eternal life? How can we know the path to heaven? And that's a question you need to answer this morning in your own mind. How can you know the way to heaven? How can you know the way to eternal life? This is what was asked by his own disciples in John chapter 14. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, they were known for the message of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were known for a following that was exclusive. There was not many ways unto the Father. There was only one way. That was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the way is Jesus Christ. So to say they were people of this way, which by the way in the book of Acts is mentioned multiple times, the people of the way or of this way, these people were the people of Christ. They were following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the path to the Father. It's the path to eternal life. It's the path to heaven. This morning, if you're here seeking for understanding about the pathway to heaven, there is only one way, and it is an exclusive way. In the Gospels, it's called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's called the narrow way that leads to life, not the broad way which leads to destruction. It is a way that is exclusive, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Notice these words again. Jesus saith unto him, I am not a way, I am the way. I am not a truth, I am the truth. I want to say truth with a capital T. I am not a life, I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You may be here this morning and you may be sincere. You may be very religious. You may be the most fastidious about your religious practices and prayer, maybe reading of holy books and things of that nature. And yet if you are not following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not on the narrow way which leads to life. You are on the broad way which leads to destruction. If you have the idea that as long as I'm sincere, I'm okay, you are sincerely wrong this morning. Paul knew what it meant for these people to be on the way. They were on the way following the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter number 18 says that Jesus is the way of God. In Acts 18, verse number 26, says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There was a need for instruction for those who had been believers longer, and it was called instruction in the way of God. This is the way that God has for us. In the book of Hebrews, the scripture tells us that there is a way into the holy place. It's no longer through sacrifices that are given on the altars. It is through the way of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter number 10, and verse number 19, the scripture says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," speaking of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." How is it that we enter into the holy place before the Lord? It is by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the way of the blood of our Savior. So, that's what it means to be in this way. Any of this way, it's exactly what it means. The people of the way in the early church, that was an identifier to know they were the followers of Christ. They weren't called Christians first until Antioch. And it was because they were people of the way that were like the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul, Saul at this time, bound and determined with a letter of permission, with a letter of authority, with a letter of blessing to go forward into Damascus and to go there with one sole purpose, that is to breathe threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And verse number 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven, and he fell down to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Here's Paul. He goes from being the one hunting Christians, hunting people on the way, to being hunted from heaven above. He's been found. You know, Saul was on a seek and destroy mission, but Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost, not to destroy. He's come to seek and to save those who are without Christ, who are without God in this world, who are in need of hope. And here it's revealed in the presence of a blinding light. This is the light of glory. This is the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being shown down into the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's a powerful light. You know what? God didn't ask Saul's permission to intersect his life. We have so much emphasis on the will of man that we have forgotten that we serve a God who is sovereign over all. Of course, man has a will. Man makes decisions. We do it every day. And yet we need to recognize that there is a creator of the universe who is able to intervene on behalf of his creation in any way he sees fit. Whether it's to raise up a hurricane or a flood or a tsunami, or whether it's to bring a blinding light into the life of somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was the persecutor of the church of God, it is his prerogative, and he does it. He doesn't say, "Saul, would it be okay if on the way to Damascus, when you're going to persecute the people of God, if I just come and intervene with a little light from heaven, and then maybe, just maybe, you might find that if you choose Jesus, you'll have a better way? You can just add him to the rest of your life and Jesus will make everything you're doing better?" With a big smile. He didn't have a Joel Osteen suit on when he came to present the gospel. With a big old grin. "Saul, do you really want to be doing this? This could be your best day." There was none of that. Saul was bound and determined, breathing out threatenings. Literally that, as I already mentioned, the Greek, it literally has breathing in and out. He was living and breathing to kill and to destroy the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he comes on his way to Damascus to do that very thing with a letter in hand saying, "I have permission to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that may be meeting in synagogues in Damascus." And God says, Oh, no, you don't. And a blinding light stops him on the road and he ends up on the ground. We learned that in the latter part of the passage of Scripture when it says, and Saul arose from the earth. When you meet a blinding light on the road to Damascus, you don't say, don't you know who I am? I'm circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I was schooled in the school of Gamaliel, and you should see my credentials. No, you fall on your face prostrate before Almighty God. This is what happens in the life of Saul. He doesn't come with pompousness now. He knows who is meeting him. This blinding light from heaven is God seeking him. In the work of redemption, all through Scripture, we see a very clear pattern of God seeking men and not the other way around. This is true in the passage before us as Saul was just on his merry way to do the dirty work of the Sanhedrin. And here God meets him. Doesn't the Scripture say Jesus came with the purpose of seeking men? Seeking men that weren't seeking him? In Luke chapter 19, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do lost people know they're lost? Not usually. They're just doing their thing. They're enjoying their sin. They're maybe even fulfilling their religious duties. In First John chapter 4, it says, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. And later in the same chapter, he says, we love him because he first loved us. The second message I ever preached at this church before I was ever the pastor was from 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19. We love him because he first loved us. It was at a missions conference at this church. We had 14 missionaries, I believe, that year. And I was the only one to preach except for the main speaker who was a pastor from Montana. And that was my text. We love him because he first loved us. We like Saul. We were on our own road. And unless God intervened, unless God sent his Son, there's no hope for us. See, you might say, well, my conversion to Christ wasn't as magnificent as the Apostle Paul. There was no blinding light from heaven. You think it was any less magnificent? You think it was any less miraculous that God would take a dead, dirty, rotten sinner like you or like me and transform them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God? Is it any less significant? I say to you, no. No, not at all. You say, well, I wasn't a soul. You may not have been a soul, but you were a soul, and you were a soul that God loved, and whom God sought, and whom God bought through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he went after you, and he brought a blinding light to you. That blinding light may have been a faithful friend who was continually sharing with you the gospel, and you pushed away, and finally you were like, yes, I need Jesus. It may have been the first time you ever heard the message of Jesus. You said, that's what I need. Whatever the circumstances may be, you need to understand that at that point in time in your life, maybe somebody coming to your door to visit, maybe it was a pastor or a Christian worker or someone of those circumstances, and you realized what the message they were proclaiming was just what you needed. And you didn't say, yeah, the church will be pretty lucky to get me. Circumcised the eighth day. Let me tell you about my credentials. You want to see my truck? My dad's bigger than your dad. No, we didn't do that. The Bible says a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. We came, if you came to Christ at all, you had to come by repentance. You didn't come thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. My life's pretty wonderful. And if I become a Christian, God will be just so thankful. If that's how your salvation story goes, I think you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a misunderstanding of self. You have a misunderstanding of sin. You do not understand who you are and what you are capable of and how desperately lost you are without Christ. You need him. You need him to transform your life, and you need him to do it today. You need him to do it right now. This may be your blinding light. Saul's life was transformed in a moment. Now, he had a lot of background in understanding the old covenant. He had a lot of understanding of the scriptures that foretold of the Messiah. He was not a Gentile. If you notice in the book of Romans, when the books were written to the Gentiles, they put a lot of information in under the Holy Spirit's inspiration to give understanding to the old covenant so we could understand the new. Because we didn't have the same background. We weren't raised up like Saul of Tarsus was. We never were in the school of Gamaliel. So God gives us help and understanding of all that He has come to do, past, present, and in the future. And when the blinding light comes upon Saul, it says he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. For the emphasis is not an accident. It's not a misprint. It's for extra emphasis, and it can be used for chastisement. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's interesting, isn't it? You notice what he doesn't say? Why are you persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't say it. He says, why are you persecuting me? This is the first time that Christ references, that it's referenced in the book of Acts, this idea or understanding that Christ's body is His. That His, it is His bride. Even though it doesn't use those terms, Jesus is saying, if you attack my people, you attack me. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, if any one of you offends one of these little ones, it was better for you to jump into the depths of the sea. Speaking of a young Christian being likened unto a small child. Jesus says, you have been persecuting me. And he said, who art thou, Lord? He immediately refers to him as Lord. He's not going to pray about making him Lord later on in his life. He already knows he's Lord. No one else can do this. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Literally, a goad used for driving cattle. One with a sharp stick. One that would cause them to be moved along quite rapidly. It's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pursuing you. And he's pursuing you with a persistence like you've never understood before. Instead of breathing out threatenings, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is breathing out life unto all who would hear. Who art thou, Lord? Do you know what he understood? In this very moment, he understood that Jesus wasn't just a savior, that he was going to be kind of just buds with. There was no Jesus is your homeboy t-shirt that he was going to throw on because he was hip and down with Jesus. There was no casualness to this. He immediately was on his face knowing this is the Lord of Lords. This is God. So how do you know that he felt that? How do you know he believed that? Because instantaneously, not only was his radical conversion included in this passage of scripture, by the way, it's included also in Acts 21, Acts 26, to show you the significance. Saul's conversion will be told two more times in the book of Acts, as well as his spiritual conversion in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, explaining more of the inside of what happened in this, in the book of Acts, explaining the outside events that occurred. With the assumption of understanding that there was an internal working of Christ. But do you know what his response was to his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It was an obedient faith. Saul is converted. You say, where is he converted? He is converted in the white spaces of verse 5. It says, he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Who do you believe on? Who must we believe on? What is faith anyway? It's not just faith that's empty. It's faith in a person. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging who the Lord already is. And Jesus is Lord. Can I just repeat that? You don't make him Lord of anything. He is Lord. He's the Lord that met you on the Damascus Road. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And verse number 6-9 reveals an immediate consecration or immediate dedication of Saul's life to God. It says, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, and here's the dedication. What wilt thou have me to do? Do you know what you and I need to have in our life as believers? It's not an idea that says, Lord, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And I hope you'll put your stamp of approval on it. How many of you know that's what our carnal flesh likes to do? That's the old man in us. We like to give God the instructions and then say, I hope you like it. I know the Bible says in Proverbs says the man, plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I'm not quoting exactly right. God has a way of working even through the plans that we make and directing us to the place we need to go. But our heart's desire, our heart's cry needs to be, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Lord, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? Who would you have me to open my mouth to? Who would you have me to care for today? What would you have me to do? Do you know what he's expressing? My life is no longer mine. I've been bought with a price. I'm now a servant of the Most High. I'm now the slave. The Lord means kurios. It's the Greek kurios. It means master. The Lord is now my master. I am his slave. I don't tell him what I'm going to do. I cry out to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then what the Lord asks him to do the very first time is to trust him. This is very similar to Philip when he was sent down south to go preach. It says, and he trembling and astonished, meaning he was shaking, he was blown away, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. No 5-year plan, no 10-year outlook. Right? No vision casting service here. This was just immediate command to obey without any further instructions. Arise, get up off your feet, and go into the city that you were headed to. And later, I'll tell you more. How many of you know we struggle with that? You struggle with that. I struggle with that. We like to know all the details, and God is fond of not giving them to us. He likes us to trust him. It's called faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, right? We need to remember that even though we live in 2014, almost 2015, and when we like to know how things are going to work out, we like to have the budget right, we like to have the plans right, the calendar right, everything right. We don't like to have any, you know, surprises. And if you struggle with that in your life, there could be a struggle with obedient faith. Arise, go into the city, and then more instructions will follow. See, what was he going into the city for originally? He was going to Damascus to seek and destroy. He was going hunting for Christians. And now he's just going in. And he's going in with a limp. Not physically a limp. He's going in literally blinded. Saul says in verse number 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. If you want the idea of that, it's one of these. Right? They were speechless, gaping at the things that they had heard, but they saw no one. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And when he was there, he was 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. All he could do was spend time thinking about what God had done in his life and about who he was now following. It was the one whom he had persecuted. And we'll learn more next time, God willing, on just what kind of courage it took to go and be the first to give Paul or Saul the right hand of Christian fellowship. Because to be quite honest, everybody thought it was a trap. And you know what? You would have too. But God delights in doing things in ways that are higher than ours. This morning I pray that you would see in your life, if you are on the way, if you are in the way of Christ, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may look at your conversion and you may say, it doesn't seem quite as significant. There was no blinding lights physically. There was no Damascus Road. And yet I want to encourage you to understand there was just as much blindness in your eyes to be able to see the truth of the gospel. But God unblinded you. Your ears were deaf to hear the truth, and yet God unstopped your ears. And he caused you to see and hear the glorious message of the gospel. And you chose to receive him and to follow him. And because of that, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, you have been given life. And now you know what you should do? Every day, you and I should wake up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you may in your own mind say, well, I already know I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I have a family, I'm single, I'm whatever. You fill in the blanks. I have all these things I already know I'm supposed to do. But before all of that, ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? I still need to remember every day when I wake up, I'm his servant. And I can know this, my master always has his best in mind for me, and I can trust him wherever he sends me. When he says, arise and go, I can trust that even if I don't understand everything that's going to come to pass, he does, and he's called me to go, and that's all that matters. I need to walk in obedient faith, consecrating and dedicating my life to him, because he's not just my buddy. He's my Lord and Master. I pray that that would be your heart this morning. As you think about your own life, remember, it's not your own. You've been bought. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Father, I pray that you'd take this feeble message and you would use it in the hearts of men and women. Help those who are here this morning who do not know you, who may know about you, who may know that church language, who may have a background, but yet they know in their heart this morning that there has never been a Damascus Road experience in their life. They have never been converted. They have never gone from darkness to light. I pray that today might be the day of their salvation, that you would speak to their heart. You would help them to fall on their knees in repentance before you, confessing their sin and their need of you as their Savior. I pray, God, that you would please be pleased to transform lives today. And I pray for every believer that is here this morning, the people that are of this way, the people of the way, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that even though the world encroaches us every day, that religion encroaches us every day, that we are a people set apart, and we're on a narrow way. It's a way that leads to life. And it's Christ. And I pray that we would be a people so dedicated to that way that we would wake up every day and say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I pray that you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen.